Well, thank you for coming to church today. For those of you who might be new, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. Would love to meet you after the service, so feel free to come by and introduce yourself to me. Love to meet you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and hear the word of the Lord this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, wanting to behold who your Son is through the text today, and wanting to have a fresh encounter of Jesus, you ruling and reigning. Have a fresh revelation of your love, Jesus, today. And so we pray by your Spirit's power that you would come to us today and that you would supply us the grace that we need to behold the things that you want to say to us, to have the courage to participate with the Spirit in the ways that you want to bring transformation and renewal into spaces and places in our hearts, but also in our community. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today, during this Eastertide season, we embark on a new preaching series on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is just 6 chapters long, and we will be spending 6 months in the book of Ephesians. We will be spending half a year in Ephesians. And the reason is simple. In the words of the great Welsh preacher, one of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said this about the book of Ephesians. He said that it was the sublimest, most majestic expression of the gospel that we have. Now, if you think about that, that's a very bold statement, isn't it? Especially considering the fact that we have 4 historic, long biographical accounts of Jesus that we actually call the Gospels, right? So it's like Lloyd-Jones is saying, here is the most majestic expression of the gospel that we have, Ephesians. And I'm like, I love you, Martin, but have you heard of Mark or Matthew or Luke or John? Aren't those majestic expressions of the gospel in their own right? Well, to put it in context, Lloyd-Jones was referencing a quote that he remembered from Martin Luther, who once said that Romans was the purest expression of the gospel that we have. And so he was saying, well, if Romans is the purest expression, then Ephesians is the most majestic expression. And I do want to acknowledge the weirdness of both Luther and Lloyd-Jones, right? A bit weird. That's what happens when you study theology, right? You just head up in the clouds. So what's going on here? I also want to acknowledge that this is a really weird way to start a sermon, just to talk about Martin Lloyd-Jones. But the reason I bring it up is because the letter to Ephesians has a unique feature that's not found in any of Paul's other epistles. In all of Paul's other letters, he's usually dealing with particular doctrinal issues. He's trying to address arguments and controversies that have arisen within the local church. But the unique feature of Ephesians is that Paul seems to write in such a way as if he were transported into heaven itself, and from heaven, he's now looking at just how grand and wide and beautiful this salvation in Jesus is. In the words of Lloyd-Jones, Paul is giving his best expression of the panoramic view of this wondrous and glorious work that God has accomplished in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And perhaps that explains Lloyd-Jones's bold assertion that this indeed is the sublimest, most majestic expression of the gospel that we have. Because if you think about it, it's the writings of an apostle thinking, envisioning, and imagining in his own mind just how grand, how beautiful, how cosmic the good news actually is. Paul, in just six chapters, will pour out epithet after epithet, adjective after adjective, trying to put to words God's redemptive story. And as he was writing and pouring and piling out adjective after adjective, he himself would be so overcome, so beyond himself, that he would lose and abandon himself into outbursts of praise right in the middle of this letter. He's just so overcome as he's writing that he just switches from writing this letter to then just praising Jesus as he's writing down his praise to the local church. He actually does this two times in just six chapters. He's so overcome by his emotions, thinking about this salvation that we have in Jesus, that he just erupts in praise right onto the text. All that to say, there is so much to consider in this letter, so much to marinate in, so much to sit and listen and linger and let our hearts be overcome with just how wide and deep and long the love of Christ is, and to let our hearts get happy in Jesus, to let our lips begin to erupt in praise for who Jesus is, just like Paul did so many years ago. This is why we're taking it slow. Probably 22 to 23 sermons on the book of Ephesians. Now, for some of you, raise your hand. I won't be offended. How many of you feel that is dreadfully long? Dreadfully long. My mom raised her hand in the back, just so you know. I just want to remind you, Mom, that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 232 sermons on the book of Ephesians. So you're getting it off easy, okay? I think the book of Ephesians is this tremendous gift to the church. It has been this tremendous gift to me personally as a pastor and follower of Jesus. The book of Ephesians has this great was this great encouragement. It's been this great encouragement to me to hold fast to Jesus Christ, to stand firm on all the promises that God has lavishly given to us in his Son. The very first time I preached through the book of Ephesians, I was actually an associate pastor who I was on the precipice of stepping into becoming a lead pastor at the age of 30. And so before I actually stepped into the lead pastor realm, I took like a two-week vacation, and on one of those weeks on that vacation, I hiked what's called the West Coast Trail. Anyone ever heard the West Coast Trail? Here are my bullet points. I read through the book of Ephesians every day. I didn't die. I was exhausted, so exhausted. I saw bears, saw whales, and ate the best burger of my life on that trail. Anyone ever have the burger at the Burger Shack on the trail? Best burger. It may not be the best burger of your life. You're just so tired and hungry that sawdust would taste good at that point in time on the trail. But I don't know about you. I remember one of my friends taking me aside and saying, "Hey, Dan, think about this. When we're done the trail, you'll be a lead pastor." And I was like, "That's if I ever leave the trail, right? We could just stay here. We'll build a life together." I mean, I'm like, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know about you, but the thought of all the extra responsibility, the decisions that had to be made for the church, people looking to me as a 30-year-old, as some sort of spiritual authority figure, all of that totally freaked me out. And I want to say it still freaks me out. My good friend Phil, who is so much wiser than me, made the suggestion in hopes to prepare me to step into the lead pastor realm. He knew that I was going to preach on Ephesians, and he said, "Why don't we read Ephesians out loud every single day while we're on the trail?" So every day we read the book out loud. And let me tell you, eventually God began to do a work in my heart. Right there in the middle of his beautiful creation in the wilderness, I met with Jesus through this book, through Paul's best attempts to articulate just how great and gracious Jesus is. But let me tell you, it took a while for that to take place, for God to grab a hold of my heart. See, I'm on this hiking trip, and I've never done any backpacking in my entire life. People tell you, "Do not do the West Coast Trail if you've never done anything like this before." And I was like, how hard could it be? So before we embarked on the hike, we had to undergo this orientation to the trail. And I remember this park ranger basically telling us all of the possible things that could go wrong on the trail. They talked about, here's what you do if there's an earthquake. Do you know what you do if there's an earthquake on the trail? You die. That's what you do. You die, right? Here's what to do if suddenly water just rushes out and there's a tsunami coming. Do you know what you do? You try to get to high ground, but you die. You die. That's what happens. What do you do if you encounter wolves or cougars or bears, right? What do you do if you fall into a search channel? All of these horrendous ways that you could actually get really injured and possibly die on the trail. Now, I walked into that room, I wasn't thinking of any of that stuff at all, and after the orientation, I'm only thinking about what could possibly go wrong. My heart is like filled with dread that I might actually die on this trail. I remember getting onto the boat as the boat is leading me to the trailhead being like, do I just hide on the boat? Like, do I just not do this? I don't want to do this anymore. And so for the first couple of days on the trail, my brain was just buzzing with all of these what if questions. Have you ever asked yourself a what if question? What if a cougar pounces on me while I'm trying to fill up my water bottle on this stream? What if I do fall into a search channel? What would I do in that situation? What if, as I'm climbing up these rickety ladders, what if one of these rungs is not actually solidly in place, comes out, and then I just fall with this 60-pound pack on my back? What if I see a bear? That actually happened, right? We were at our first stop to head down to the beach, and there's this long ladder that goes down to the beach where we're supposed to camp at night, and we see a black bear climbing up the ladder, and we're like, guess we're not going down that ladder. I guess we're not camping on the beach today. What if there's an earthquake and I only have minutes before the first tsunami hits the coastline? What if we get lost on the trail for months and have to resort on eating the weakest one in our group? You know, like, anyone? Nobody? Am I the only one in this room that goes to worst-case scenario mode? Any worst-case scenario people here? Right? Anyone here, when you walk into a new space, the first thing you do is map out where the emergency exits are? Anyone? Anyone do that? Did anyone play out mental scenarios in your mind of like, okay, if there's a fire, who do I have to push out of the way to get out of the door first? Anyone? Anyone? I see that hand. Thank you for that honesty. I want to say this: there's good news for you. There's a book for people like us, okay? It is actually called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. And in this book, there's all this practical advice for extreme situations. Like, for example, how to break down a door, how to land a plane if the pilot dies, how to escape a sinking car, how to wrestle free from an alligator. If you've ever wanted to know how to do that, this book is for you. How to escape quicksand, how to survive if your parachute fails to open after you jump out of a plane, how to survive Redemption Church as their pastor. I just added that one in there. But here's the thing about worst-case scenario people. Being a worst-case scenario person is exhausting, isn't it? It's kind of paralyzing, isn't it? To live your life with the fear under the tyranny, living under the tyranny of the what if. At its worst, the what ifs can be so scary and fear-inducing that they actually paralyze us from seeing objective reality. Sometimes we live under the tyranny of the what if, and it actually holds us back from stepping into what is actually really real. And the book of Ephesians wants to pull the curtain back on what is actually objective reality. See, the first few days as I'm on the West Coast Trail, I am living in worst case scenario mode. What if this happens? What if that happens? And every time we stopped to read the book of Ephesians, it was like none of the words of the epistle made any sense to me given the circumstances of my life. I was like, I don't see anything relevant about the book of Ephesians to my life right now. My head was just buzzing with all of these fears. If I don't die on this trail, I'm going to come home and I'm going to have to leave to church, and I have no idea what I'm doing. All of these fears buzzing around in my head, they were so loud that they actually were drowning out the words of the scriptures. But as we continued, as we persevered in reading repeatedly the book every single day out loud to one another, It was like the words on the pages grew louder and louder and louder, so much so that they began to drown out all of these fears that were buzzing around in my head. This is what this series is all about. The book of Ephesians, if we linger in it, what it's going to do for us is that it's going to drown out, eventually, it'll take time, it will drown out all of the other voices of fear buzzing around in our minds, and it's going to convince us that God and his plan of salvation and his plan for this entire world is the truest, most defining, and most enduring reality in the entire cosmos. See, the world that we live in, our jobs, our careers, our education, our daily tasks, what we drive, what we wear, how we live, what we watch, all of those things oftentimes tend to be more real to us than even God and his grace and his plan of salvation. But what the book of Ephesians is going to do, like it did for me on the West Coast Trail, is that it's going to lift our vision and say things to us like, there is more to life than sitcoms and Netflix. Did you know this? There's more to life than getting the right Arc'teryx jacket. If you have an Arc'teryx jacket, you've arrived, actually. You're upper cool of Vancouver, right? Anyone, are Blundstone boots still popular? Anyone here? Blundstone boots? I just want to say, there's more to life than Blundstone boots, okay? There's more to life than this stuff. There's more to life than retirement plans or RRSPs and mortgage rates. There's more to life than all of those things. Why? Because there's a great God and his great plan for this world that he has already set into motion. The trajectory and destiny of this world is that everything is going to be restored. Everything that's fallen right now is going to be raised up. We're headed to a day where the song of the ruthless will be put down, where the sad things of this world will one day become untrue. There's a day coming where victims will be vindicated, victimizers will be judged, and every tear is wiped away, and the dwelling place of man will be with God. And isn't that our deepest need? Isn't that the deepest longing of the human heart? As our city this last week was jolted awake to the reality that things in Vancouver are not the way it's supposed to be. See, what happened at the Lapu-Lapu Street Festival, that senseless act of violence, those kinds of heinous acts, those are intrusions to God's good world. Things aren't supposed to be that way. And this almost 2,000-year-old letter has some things to say to us in 2025 in the city of Vancouver. Paul, first, to the Ephesians, he says, he's like, this is first for you to Ephesus, but now he's saying it to us, that there's a role that you and I play in God's gigantic, cosmic, redemptive plan to rightly order the entire universe. And the book of Ephesians over and over again will confirm that this salvation that we have in Jesus, this great redemptive story arc that God has orchestrated, is the truest, most defining, most enduring reality that we could ever give ourselves to. The book is so theologically rich, and it's going to shape how you see God. It's going to shape how we see ourselves in relation to who God is and his calling and purpose for your life, and it's going to help shape our relationships with one another, how the gospel restores us to one another. And he does all of this in just 6 chapters, believe it or not. And so my prayer is that throughout this series, we would think greater and truer thoughts about God, that we'd be exposed to his great love for us, that we would live as his people, faithful in our time, fruitful in his purposes as he continues to put us back together through his amazing and wonderful grace. So just 2 things in our passage today, 2 words that I want to point out: grace and peace. The foundation of Christianity are these 2 words, grace and peace. There's an order to these foundational words. Grace always precedes peace. Grace, it means God's unmerited favor. I like how Mark Batterson puts it. Hear this quote. Why do we act as though our sin disqualifies us from the grace of God? That is the only thing that qualifies us. Anything else is a self-righteous attempt to earn God's grace. You cannot trust God's grace 99%. It's all or nothing. The problem is that we want partial credit for our salvation. We want to be 1% of the equation. But if we try to save ourselves, we forfeit the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ alone by grace through faith. I want you to notice how scandalous God's grace is. See, when we stop to think about who God himself entrusted to write the majority of the New Testament scriptures, even by that fact alone, we just see automatically just how gracious the God of the universe is. Listen to how Paul introduces himself in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Listen, grace can take a blasphemer, a murderous, zealous persecutor of the church. That's who Paul was before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was a blasphemous, violent persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of Jesus. The grace of God can take a blaspheming murderer and make him an apostle. Now, as just by will of an illustration on what grace kind of looks like, I grew up on the North Shore as a little kid, and I remember being like 9 years old, climbing up steep rock faces, these cliffs in and around Whitcliffe Park out there in West Vancouver. And one day, I'm climbing up something that's too steep for me to actually climb, and I remember trying to grab a rock just a little bit further than I was comfortable to reach, and the rock was loose, and it fell out, and I felt like I was going to fall in that moment. And I remember I was paralyzed with fear. I was only like 4 feet from the top of like the grade that I was trying to climb up. And I remember in fear just yelling out, I'm stuck, help, help. Just like not thinking anyone is around. I'm just yelling because I think I'm gonna fall to my doom. When all of a sudden an arm reached down, grabbed me by the shirt and pulled me up to the top. That's what grace is all about. It's this unmerited, unearned, powerful love of God where God reaches down and takes us up by the shirt, so to speak, and pulls us to himself and says, you're safe, you're with me now, you belong to me now. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was this blasphemer who hated Jesus. He made it his mission to persecute the church. He made it his mission to persecute and punish anyone who had come to the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. It's not like Paul woke up one morning and said, you know what? I think I'm going to switch teams today. That didn't happen for Paul. He didn't wake up and he's saying, you know, these Christians, they annoy me, but their RRSP matching program is just so good that I think it's just more advantageous for me to become a Christian. That's not what happened. Paul contributed nothing to his own conversion. He didn't suddenly wise up one day. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was God's will to grab a hold of him. It was God's will to save him out of his blindness. And it's quite comical that God actually has to blind Paul in order to finally get him to see. Here's what grace is. It's God in his power and love saying, you're going to be mine, and I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to use you for my purposes. And this is exactly what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. He's saying, this is my story. I'm an apostle only by the will of God. I was a violent persecutor, I was a blasphemer, I was an enemy of the gospel, I hated Jesus Christ, I hated his people, but God, because it was his will and by the working of his grace, said, no longer is any of that going to be your story. No longer is that going to be your story or your identity. I'm taking you, I'm saving you, I'm making you mine. I'm going to use you not to crush the church, but rather to establish the church. I'm going to use you not to persecute Christ, but to preach him crucified and now risen, ruling and reigning. And listen, do you believe that God is still doing this today? He's still doing this work today. Anyone ever hear of Angola Prison in Louisiana? Angola is actually going through a revival right now. It's just this constant revival that's happening. This was known as the most bloodiest prison, the bloodiest prison in all of America. And the story of Angola prison is that there was this new warden coming in to oversee the prison. And as he was accepting the job, people told him, they said, hey, you're basically entering into hell on earth. And he said, well, if this is hell, then I bet you heaven can invade hell. So here's what he did. He had the audacity. He's like, hey, I'm going to start a seminary for maximum security inmates. That's a crazy idea, isn't it? He basically had this vision that if revival is going to come to the American landscape, it's going to be from the prisons. Because if God can change the hearts of the most hardened criminals in society, he can change the hearts of regular Americans. And here's the crazy thing about Angola prison. You have maximum security inmates who are serving life sentences, meaning these criminals will never be freed. The gospel is doing such a compelling work in their hearts that these maximum security inmates are requesting transfers to other maximum security prisons all over America for the purpose of planting more churches in prison. This is what's going on in Louisiana. Jesus is still rescuing people out of their rebellion, out of their rejection, out of their resistance to him. He's saying, by grace, I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to make you part of my people, and I'm going to use you for my purposes. And your life is going to be all about the goodness and glory of God. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Paul says, I didn't go looking for Jesus. He came looking for me. He is indeed the good shepherd who leaves the 99 in search of the one. And in his joy, when he finds that one lost sheep, he takes that sheep and puts it over his shoulders and brings that sheep, that lost sheep, back home. And he is still doing this today. And I want to say, don't ever believe that you're beyond the grace of God. Don't ever think that you don't need it because you're self-sufficient or self-righteous. What Paul is saying to Timothy is this: look, if God can save me, if his grace can melt even my hard, resistant heart, it can save a sinner like me, a blasphemer, a violent opponent, a persecutor, someone who hated Jesus. If it can rescue me, this means that you're not beyond the saving grace of God. And don't ever believe that you can't be used by God because of your past. Don't ever believe that you can't be used by God because of your past. Because here's the deal. The same passion with which Paul persecuted the church is going to be the same passion that he now uses to plant and establish the church. See, God, this is what he does. This is amazing. He will take all your lust. He will take all your zeal, all the passion that you had in your resistance to him. He will then leverage all of that now in your service to him. That's just who he is. He takes blasphemers and he makes them apostles. His grace can even make demonically bound, idolatrous pagans and turn them into saints. That's what he says here in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints in Ephesus? Who's heard of such a thing? I mean, I won't spend a lot of time here, but you need to know, Ephesus was a very dark city. It was like Slytherin House in Harry Potter, right? Definitely no one from Gryffindor in Ephesus. Ephesus was the city where people practiced dark arts and dark magic. They had this temple dedicated to this fertility cult, the cult of Artemis, also known as Diana. They had this huge temple in honor of Artemis that was one of the seven wonders of the world. You can read all about this in Acts 19. And the gospel comes into this region with power and saves those people out of these dark practices. It rescues them out of these spiritual practices, out of their idolatry, out of their sexual immorality, completely transforming them. And now Paul calls them saints. The word saints means holy ones. No longer enemies under the wrath of God, no longer enslaved to this world, enslaved to Satan, and enslaved to their own lusts. They're saints now, set apart for God, people who belong to him, cleansed and forgiven and accepted. Listen, if you are in Christ today, you may not believe this, but you're a saint. Take a look around this room. Look at these saints. Amazing. Does anyone want to call me Saint Daniel from now on? Listen, God calls his people saints, and what he declares of you, he will make you. That's his commitment. The more you submit and yield your life to Jesus in every area, the more you become what he dreams and envisions for your life. And so he calls you a saint. He declares you a saint, but here's his commitment. He's going to make you more saintly. He is. That's how good he is. And so now you may like look around the room and you're like, I don't actually see any saints. I'm like, yeah, they're all works in progress, but that's the point. He's going to bring that saintliness out of them, that holiness, that righteousness that only comes by being with Jesus. This is what I want to say about peace today. The idea of peace is really the heart of what the entire book of Ephesians is all about. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 7 to 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the Father's vision of perfect peace for his creation. It's the Father uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan for shalom, his plan for perfect peace, is to bring everything in the entire cosmos, things in heaven and things on earth, together under Jesus. See, the world is a tumultuous place right now. I mean, every time I preach on Ephesians, I keep saying the world's a mess every single time. There's never been a time where the world hasn't been a mess. We still have war in the Ukraine. We've got the heartbreaking Israeli-Palestinian conflict. We don't have to look beyond our city this week to see that the world is a broken and hurting place. Not to mention the countless personal stories of brokenness and pain in this room. Everything is not together. Everything is broken, shattered, and fractured, and splintered, and vandalized, defaced, and broken. And yet, the book of Ephesians is telling us that through Jesus Christ, God is and will bring everything back together. Sin has shattered our relationship with God. It has shattered our relationship with one another. It has even shattered our experience of his good world. And God is saying through the scriptures that it's through Christ he is going to bring all of it back together. His plan is to heal everything, to renew all things under the rule and reign of Jesus, and so that you might experience redemption, restoration, healing, peace restored back to you, so that you and I would be brought back to God, that we would have a relationship with God put back together, so much so that you would know your Heavenly Father as a loving, compassionate Father, your Abba. So through the work of Jesus, you can be forgiven and restored to God and have your relationship with God put back together. And this is the greatest need of the human heart, to be put right with God. And if you miss that, you miss everything else. This is your greatest need. Your greatest need is not a healthier marriage, though that's important. Your greatest need is not more obedient children, Sometimes it feels like my greatest need, but it's not. It's important, but it's not my greatest need. Your greatest need is not more lenient parents or understanding parents. Your greatest need is not financial security. Your greatest need is not a better job. Your greatest need is not better physical health. Your greatest need is not, your greatest need is none of those things. Not that those things aren't important. Your greatest need is that you would be put right with God, and that only happens through Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to die for our sin and remove every obstacle from you being brought back to God and truly experiencing the reason why you were made. You were made for him. In Christ, God is putting everything that has been shattered back together. Even our relationships with one another get mended and healed in Jesus. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2 as I start to close out. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the laws of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. Everything that divides us as individuals, our race, our gender, our socioeconomic status, every possible dividing wall that separates you and me, Christ has come to abolish, so that he might have us both and we might have each other. Now, I'm gonna close with a bit of a story, a bit of a personal story, and I wanna say this. One of the things that I hated personally about growing up in Canada, I was born here in Canada, is that I really hated growing up as a visible minority in Canada, in the era that I grew up in. I mean, I feel like the racial prejudice that I experienced as a kid in elementary school and middle school, being that kid who was the odd man out oftentimes. In my teen years, we moved to the Okanagan, to this small suburban town, and I was like the only minority kid in my class. You know that old song, like one of these things is not like the other. It's like, yeah, it's the Korean kid. He's not like the others, yeah. But listen, I want to say, like, that was my experience of Canada. But I want to say racial prejudice actually exists in all of our hearts, no matter what your ethnicity is, actually. Even if you're a visible minority who says things that's all like racism is a white person's problem, that's not actually 100% true, right? Racial prejudice exists in all of our hearts, no matter what our ethnicities are. Every single one of us deals with this stuff. As a visible minority in the early 90s, I experienced the pain of being targeted by other people's ignorance and hatred, and so, like virtually every single other person who's experienced that, like, we just hated that, hated racism. I was just like, I if there's a person that I hate in the world, it's the racists in this world. And it caused me as a young man to well up with so much anger. And sometimes this dividing wall that Paul talks about being abolished in Jesus, taken down in Jesus, when I would encounter racism, I would feel like, yeah, but I want that one wall to go back up, right? And yet God in his grace and in his humor sometimes just puts me in these hilariously awkward situations to address my own brokenness and graciously to address the brokenness of other people. And a number of years ago, I was doing these pastoral counseling sessions essentially for like a 12-step program for people who were caught in addiction. And part of the program is that they would have to sit with like a pastor and tell their entire life story. Like their entire, like not the PG version, like everything, just bare their soul in front of a pastor. And I remember I was sitting in my office waiting for an individual to arrive because he was gonna take his step five and tell me his entire life story. And this young man walks in, he's an ex-drug dealer, caught in addiction, and he's really ignorant. And he walked into the room and he sees me and he sees this Korean guy sitting at a table. And the first thing he says, he's like, yeah, I don't think this is gonna work. And then he says, the second thing he says, and I quote, he says, I'm kind of a racist. And he's like, I don't know if I could talk to you. And I'm like, there's the door, you can go. Like, you don't have to talk to me. But he decided, he's like, I just don't want to find somebody else to talk to. So he sat down and he started to talk to me. And we sit across the table and we talk, him mostly talking and me mostly listening. And as I start to hear his story about abuse and addiction and broken family and no guidance and being exposed to things at such a young age that you're not supposed to be exposed to those things, let alone in an old age, I suddenly begin to see this young man's humanity as a man caught, who was a man who was created in the image of God and yet caught in addiction, caught in hatred, caught in all of the brokenness of this world. And my heart, my hard heart, starts to feel compassion towards him. And as he shares his story with a visible minority who's willing to listen and show empathy and compassion and understanding, somehow in that room, he starts to see my humanity. And he leaves the room. As he's leaving, with tears in his eyes, he's like, you know, I am kind of a racist. I'm like, yeah, you mentioned that. Yeah, I heard that. That was the second thing you announced in the room. He says, I never thought I'd sit across the table from a Chinese guy and tell you my story. I was just like, Lord, help me. I was just like, ah, close enough, okay. And then he said, it's weird, but can I give you a hug? And part of me was just like, no. No, this is wrong. But part of me was like, no, this is right. This is what the gospel does. And so now you got this Korean guy and this ex-drug dealer hugging in an office. Do you see what's taking place in these crazy encounters? Jesus is breaking down all the walls of hostility that exist between us. Where somehow, by his grace, I'm able to minister to somebody that I would never want to minister to. And a man is sitting across the table from someone he would never want to be vulnerable in front of. And yet God, in his grace, is breaking down those walls of hostility. This is what he wants to do in our midst. To be able to have peace in all of our relationships, peace that only comes through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. This is grace that we're talking about, the grace that can take sinners and actually make them saints. This is what we have as an option for us. This is a grace that can turn blasphemers into apostles. And the question is, do you know that kind of grace today? Do you know that grace? Where sin abounds, grace superabounds, doesn't it? So let me pray for us to that end. So Father, I just thank you for this moment in time, and I pray, God, that you would give us an encounter, a fresh encounter with your grace, beyond some sort of theological construct that we have in our minds, beyond the things that we remind ourselves as we do Bible study, but God, that you would actually put us into that place where we encounter again, just how gracious you are, just how great your salvation is, just how wide and deep your love, the barriers that your love can actually go beyond. And so I pray for every single one of our hearts today, in those spaces in our hearts and our lives where we actually need a fresh encounter of your grace to experience a kind of peace that surpasses understanding. I pray, God, that you would release that to us again, remind us again. Bring it into our lives. Put us in bizarre situations just to remind us just how powerfully good you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.